In this lecture, I wish to discuss a most important subject. It is the world's oldest profession. The other day, I went into a bookstore here in Pasadena, California, and I went to the counter, and a young man was behind there, and I asked him if he had any books on the world's oldest profession. He looked at me with a strange look and then said, "No, sir, we don't have anything like that in this bookstore." And I said, "What do you mean? You seem to have many, many volumes on that profession." And he said, "Well, sir, we are a theological bookstore. We do not deal in prostitution." And I said, "Well, I didn't say it was prostitution. I am after some books on theology." And he said to me, "Well, I thought that when you were talking about the world's oldest profession, that it was something you have to pay for, a profession you have to." And I said, "Well, sir, haven't we been paying for theology ever since it was introduced?" He looked at me with a large smile on his face, and he said, "I think you are saying the truth." Well, maybe it's the truth, and maybe it's not. But today I'm going to be talking about the world's oldest profession. And it's not prostitution, as far as the Bible is concerned. Now, we in the foundation here do not approve of harlotry, of course not, but that's not the point. We're talking about something that is far more sinister and far more deadly, as far as history is concerned, than prostitution, though that is wrong. Yes, in the Bible we find prostitution introduced, as far as the recorded history is concerned, some 2,000 years after the introduction of theology to this world. And theology has had far more difficulties associated with it as far as proving to have human harm, difficulties, problems, and all types of things like that. And you might be surprised to know where theology was first introduced. And you know, theology really has as its professors ministers and priests and rabbis and ayatollahs and maharishis and witch doctors or whatever. Those are the people that normally are in the field of theology. And it goes back many, many years, far, far back into world history. In fact, at the very beginning of time. And you might be surprised to find this out, but it's true. And indeed, I think you're going to be surprised when you find out the first theologian, the first one who came along to tell man how to become like God, or what God was all about, and how a person could come into communication with him and have a relationship with him in a wise way, in a way that would make someone know what it's all about. In other words, how to become like God. Oh yes, we have it in the Bible, and you'd be surprised, I'm sure, to find out who it was who first introduced theology to this world. Well, I'll tell you where you'll find it. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 3. That's how far back it goes. And the first discussion on theology took place between a woman and a serpent. That's a fact. Not between God and man, but between the serpent and man. Now, the book of Revelation tells us that the serpent, or the great dragon, is none other than Satan the devil. And isn't it interesting here in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, we find this serpent, or a serpent, introduced. And he has a discussion with a woman, the first woman. Her name was Eve. And it's most interesting, the things that he went into, because it proves to be a theological discussion, the first one in recorded history. And you might say the first theologian was none other than the serpent. Or you might say the first preacher, or the first sermon that was given, was this one recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at it now. It says this in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, if you'll go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, you will find there some instructions that God gave to Adam and Eve. And one of those things was that they were not to eat a particular type of a tree. They could eat any tree they wanted. I mean, the fruit of every tree except one. And that was one which was near the midst of the garden, and it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or good and bad. It didn't say good and sin, it said good and evil. There's a very definite difference between the two. Good on the one hand means blessing, and bad or evil on the other hand means curses, or bad, or whatever you might say along those lines. That's what it means. Well, this serpent, he called attention to this one tree. There was a, by the way, I might say this, there was another tree in the midst of the garden that God allowed mankind to have back at that time. If he would partake of it, it was freely to be given to him. It was called the tree of life. Now, there were many other trees, but the tree of life was there in the midst of the garden. And at first, Adam and Eve were in no way restricted from taking of that tree. That tree, if they would have partaken of it, would have given them eternal life. And it would have given them eternal life through grace, because they would not have earned it in any way. At that time, they had to eat the trees or the food that came from the Garden of Eden, whether it be plants, all types of food that they had, or vegetation like oats or wheat or whatever. But there were trees there, and they could partake of any of the trees, any of them, including the tree of life. Yes, it was to be freely given. But there was one tree that God put off limits, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is the one that this serpent, who later on became known as Satan, tells Eve about. And he says this, and in actual fact, he makes a true statement. He says, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, the restriction wasn't only just eating, but even touching the tree. This one tree, no other tree, this one tree. All other trees were given freely. In fact, if you'll go back to chapter 2, and you look at verse 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat by grace. No works that you have to do. You don't have to work or do anything of effort or whatever. You may go to any tree that you want, and you can eat freely of those trees. And I'll tell you, that included the tree of life. And the tree of life meant that a person, if he ate of it, could live forever. And salvation in the Old Testament, salvation in the New Testament, the salvation that Jesus Christ came to preach, the salvation that the Apostle Paul, Peter, and John, and all the other apostles were preaching, was about this matter of becoming like God, where you could live forever. And here was a tree given to them. All trees were given for them to eat, including the tree of life. And they would have eaten of it. They could have eaten of it. It would not have had any work associated with it whatsoever, as they were in the Garden of Eden. They could have taken all of the trees, with the exception of one. Now, verse 17 tells us which tree that is. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou shalt eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, that's what God had said. And here is the serpent, Satan the devil, referring to that one tree, not the other trees. Then he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, but of the fruit, well, I should say Eve is saying this, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. I want you to look at those five words in verse 4. Those five words are the most important words ever spoken in any sermon at any time throughout all history. And I want to tell you something. They are absolutely and completely false. This one teaching right here, given in this sermon, on this theological discussion, given by none other than the serpent himself to Eve, these five words are accepted by at least 95% of all theologians on earth today. They believe exactly what Satan the devil told Eve back there at this time. And you know what the words say? Ye shall not surely die. Most people today believe in the immortality of the soul. The Greeks believed in it. The Romans believed it. Most of the Egyptians did so. The Babylonians, the Syrians, the Philistines, all people of the East, both Gentile and Jewish, and in many cases Jewish, those who were rebels, that is, and others, believed in the immortality of the soul. In fact, today, you will go to most Christian denominations, even to most theological seminaries or universities that have a Christian basis to them. And you know what you will find? You will find that they believe in the immortality of the soul, except the very skeptical ones, of course, and the very liberal scholars, and they don't believe in anything. But anyone who does believe in the Bible, 95% of people today, believe this one teaching that came from this sermon, the first theological discussion given by Satan the devil himself. Ye shalt not surely die. And going on in verse 5, Satan continues by saying, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, good and bad. This is the way to become like God, he said. This is it. And what do most sermons tell us today? When you go to a Christian sermon, maybe to a Jewish synagogue, or you can go into the Middle East, even into Arab or Islamic type of services in mosques. And what you will find is the same thing. How to become like God. How to go into the kingdom of God. How to be like he is in every way. And Satan was saying the same thing. He was saying to the woman, you want to be like God? You want to be like your creator? You want to be wise as he is? Then what you should do is to take of this tree. And if you take of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, good and evil, you will be like God, knowing or experiencing good and evil. Now, that's what he said. In actual fact, that B part of his lecture or of his sermon was in actual fact correct. Because even after the two, our two parents were expelled from the Garden of Eden, God even admitted in verse 22 of the same chapter, chapter 3, that this was a fact. Look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Now, he's talking about one of the God family. He has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he take, put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he was sent east of the Garden of Eden. But even God himself admitted, and admitted quite candidly, that by taking of this tree, they were becoming more like God. And by you experiencing good and at the same time evil, that part is correct. Because God is the creator both of good and evil. And you will find that in the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And most people don't know that. Almost all people today say that God is only associated with good. They cannot believe in any way that he has any superintendence over evil. Well, I'm afraid they're going to have to find out that that is not the case. In the book of Jeremiah and a number of other places, in the Old and in the New Testament, God uses evil. Now, I did not say sin, but I did say evil. And there is a difference. There's a definite distinction between the two. So one thing Satan said here to Eve was correct. If you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, you're going to be like God, and you're going to know or experience good and evil. And God, of course, is one who has done that. After all, he created the whole universe, and here in the universe we have both good and we have bad. But Satan said something else. The first part of his sermon, in fact, the first positive teaching that he gave to Eve, was an absolute lie. Now, it was a lie as far as the overall truth is concerned. But it's just a devious lie. It is an absolute lie, but it's one that Eve would have said, no, I think Satan is right and God is not. You know why? Because Satan said, and look at verse 4 again, it says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You're going to live forever already. Now, God didn't say that. You know, in the first chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, he made man. He made man both male and female, and he gave them dominion over the fish and the fowl and the beasts of the earth. That's quite true. But you know one thing that he did not give man? Well, he said man could take of it, but he didn't give it to him outright. That was eternal life. He said there was a tree. There was a tree in the midst of the garden. It's a tree of life. You can go and freely eat of that tree, but you got to eat of that tree if you want eternal life. Now, they could have all the other trees and have temporary life, like apples and pears and other things like that. But if they wanted eternal life, they had to go to the tree of life. And God said in the first chapters that they had the right to freely go and take of that tree. But before they got a chance to go to it, Satan came on the scene. And he didn't talk about the tree of life. He talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, if you take of that, that is what is going to make you like God, and you won't die. And you know something? Eve looked at the fruit. She saw that it was nice looking to the eyes. It must have had a good scent to it, very beautiful to look at, and all of that. She took of it, and it was quite pleasant. And you know, for some strange reason, she didn't get sick. She got no nausea. She got no headache. She got no stomach ache. And it was very pleasant, it must have been. So you know what she did? She got some more. And she took to her husband. And you know, she said to her husband, the serpent says that we can be like God if we take of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's nice. Here, take of it. And he took of it. He didn't get a stomach ache either. He got no nausea either. He didn't have to vomit either. Well, my, God had said in the previous chapter that if you take of this this fruit in verse 17, you are going to die. But they didn't die, did they? So you know who was telling the truth there? It looked like Satan the devil. What they didn't realize was this, that if mankind does not take of the tree of life, one of these days he is going to die. He or she will. It took a long time for Adam to die. He died when he was 930 years of age, according to the biblical revelation. We don't know how long Eve lived, but not much longer than that. Probably a little less, or maybe a little more. Who knows? But not much longer than that. They finally died. You know who proved to be correct? God Almighty did. But Satan said to this woman, thou shalt surely not die. And she got the idea that the serpent was right. This first sermon, this first theological discussion on how to become like God was given by Satan, and it looked proper to Adam and Eve. Now, what is theology in the first place? I said for a few minutes ago, this was a theological discussion. And indeed, that's exactly what it is. Because the word theology comes from two Greek words. One of them is theos, and the other is logos. Theos means God, and logos means saying, or the study of God. And that's what theology means. And here was this man, I should say this serpent, talking to Eve and finally to Adam, no doubt, and they were having a theological discussion. And the first thing that Satan said to man was the biggest lie that Satan could ever give to mankind. And as I said, it is being perpetuated today in 95% or even more of even Christian professing denominations today. And that is, ye shall not surely die. Well, look at this. Most people today, do they not say this, that if you die, well, you immediately don't die. I mean, only your body dies. And you continue to live. If you're righteous and good, the Christians will say, and you have accepted Christ as your own personal Savior, and by the way, that's good. We should do that. But if you've done that, here's what they say. Immediately, then, you are in the presence of Jesus in heaven with God the Father. Because, you see, you can't die. Now, if you didn't accept Christ, if you've been very evil in this life, if your sins have not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, then what happens is this. Immediately upon death, you go into hell. And because you have an immortal body, an immortal soul, which cannot die, and remember what Satan says, ye shall not surely die. Well, that is the central principle that is governing almost all theological discussions today, is this teaching of Satan. Now, God says you can die. God says you will die. And you know what Adam and Eve did? They died. But Satan says you're not going to die. And most sermons today, even Christian sermons, are coming out and saying, really, they don't say it this way, but really, Satan was right. Ye shall not surely die, because if you're wicked, and you haven't accepted Christ, then you're going to go into hellfire, and you're going to burn forever. Because you see, you can't die in any way. Well, let me tell you the biblical truth. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, it can be absolutely shown without the slightest doubt, if a person wants to see it, that man is mortal, And there are scriptures in the New Testament, even in the Old, but the New Testament, that says the only person who has ever lived on the surface of this earth who now has immortality is none other than Jesus Christ himself, who has been resurrected from the grave. And there is only one way that you can have a promise of immortality. Oh, yes, that is promised. God says he will give it to you. God says he will allow you to eat of that tree of life one of these days once you learn your lesson. And I learned my lesson too. But the only way that you can do that is by a resurrection from the dead. Not from the living, from the dead. And when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth with his holy angels at his second advent, what is he going to do? He is going to resurrect the dead. And the righteous dead will join him over Jerusalem with those who are living, who will be changed into immortality at that time. There is only one way that you're going to obtain immortality, and that is by a resurrection from the dead. But Satan the devil says just the opposite. He says, ye shall not surely die. The first theological discussion was off to a wrong basis from the very beginning, and almost every human being since that time, and almost every theologian since that time, and every preacher and priest and rabbi, not everyone, but most of them, have accepted this fact of the immortality of the soul, which is coming nothing more from Satan the devil. And I'll tell you what happened as a result of that. Satan then caused a great problem to come on the world scene. Because all of a sudden, as a result of this theological discussion, we find Adam and Eve now in difficulty. Look at verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. All of a sudden, they have to cover themselves. They were naked before, man and wife. They didn't seem to think anything about that. And now, all of a sudden, they sew these fig leaves together to make aprons to cover themselves in their secret parts. Now, the reason for this is quite plain. Were they trying to cover themselves from themselves? No, they knew what they looked like. No problem there. But they knew that God was going to come in their midst, and they then brought shame upon themselves. As a result of this teaching, as a result of listening to the first sermon, all of a sudden, people now are told, only two of them, of course, that they now were shameful and they believed it themselves, and they sewed the fig leaves together so that they wouldn't be shameful in the presence of God. And I want to tell you one thing. Ever since that time, you can go to almost any sermon that throughout history, and even today, and you can hardly go to a sermon, particularly a revival of some kind, unless the preacher gets up there and tells you what a shameful person you are. That's the first thing he will say. That your sins have separated you from God. That's true. That's true. That's in the New Testament as well. But they will emphasize that point that you are ashamed before God and you need to get yourself straightened out. All right? We do, don't we? But you know, see what has happened here? Sermons now, almost all theological discussions are on do's and don'ts. If you do this, you're going to be shameful. If you do this over here, you're not going to be. And so blue laws began to come up. You got to do this. You got to do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. All of a sudden, because of theologians and sermons and preachers and all of that, now shame comes in. And verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And the God came amongst the trees of the garden, however, and then he calls out to Adam. And he said, verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden. Well, this is Adam speaking. And I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Notice what Adam said as a result of listening to Satan the devil and his sermon, his first theological discourse. He says, I have become afraid. Afraid of whom? Afraid of God. Afraid of his own creator. Afraid of the person who made him. Now, he wouldn't have made him if he didn't love him. And look at the things that God gave to them back there. I think you ought to look at this very carefully, because it's most interesting here. In chapter 1 and verse 26, you know, when God made Adam and Eve, there really was not any type of negativism to the whole of God's instructions to man, with the exception that they can't take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was positive. Look at verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Do you know the female is as much in the image of God as man is? Though the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians shows a distinction, but a distinction in a particular way. Male and female represent God. And we have literature on this subject if you would like more, because it's a very fascinating one. But you know, here is God saying that mankind, when he made them back there, could have dominion over all of the created beings here on earth, and that includes all animals. That meant that serpent that came to Eve and talked to her and caused her to take of that fruit. Do you know Eve and Adam, her husband, were actually in power and prestige over that serpent? And that is a fact, over that serpent. But they listened to an inferior being. Now, this serpent said, you shall become as gods, knowing good and evil, if you take of this tree. God says they're already like gods. He already told them that. Look at it back here in verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then when he does the creating through his executive power, in verse 27 it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Right there in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, God is already telling man he's like man. There's only one difference. Perhaps there's two, but there was only one at that time. The one difference was in composition. Back at that time, man was made mortal. Remember, he hadn't taken of the tree of life yet. That made him different from God in the sense that he was mortal and could die, and God was immortal and had an eternity associated with him. A little bit later on, man sinned, and that then cut off man from more of an analogy to be like God, because God does not sin and man does. But there are two major reasons at the present time that mankind is not like God. We are not like him because he is made up of a spiritual composition. His body is spiritual, and ours happen to be mortal at the present time. And we, since our first parents sinned, and all of us have sinned and all of that in consequence of it, all of us now are in a state of character which is not in consonant with the eternal God. All right, but that's the only difference. Even Jesus himself, speaking about Psalm 82, said that ye are gods and sons of the Most High. We are to be sons of God. And we're not only to have the bodily composition of God in the future by the resurrection from the dead, but we're also to have the divine character of God, which he can give to us and which he wants to give to us. And that's the very reason for Christianity. That's the very reason that Jesus Christ came to die for us, so that we can be positioned before God as his own sons and as his own daughters, with a bodily composition like he has and also with a character like he has. And then he goes on to say in verse 28 and God of chapter 1 of Genesis, and God blessed them. He didn't curse mankind at first. He blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. It means to fill the earth, not replenish. That's not the Hebrew. It means to fill the earth. That's all. Now, you see, the first sin in Genesis chapter 3 that most people associate with sex of some kind is nowhere around that way. Well, God said in chapter 1, before Satan ever came on the scene, to go ahead, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That means they were to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And to go on out, and it goes on farther to say, and to subdue it, to subdue the world. When God gave the world to mankind back at that time, this beautiful globe that is going around the sun, he gave it in a wild state. He didn't make it all ready for mankind, except the garden which was in Eden, that he did. But the rest of the world was in a wild state, and he said, you go out and subdue it. You build the dams, you build the roads, you do this, you do that, so that you can have a beautiful environment to live in. And fill it up, he says. Fill it up. And this is what he was telling man to do. Man was to have a few years to live on this earth because he was mortal. That's quite true. But he said, I want you just to go right on and enjoy your life. Be happy. Be joyful. And have your wife of your youth, or have your husband of your youth. Have children. Have grandchildren. You know, there is nothing of a curse here. It's marvelous. Really, when you think about it, if we could just take the admonitions of God, or shall I say the instructions of God, which he gave in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, and believe them today, we won't need any preachers. Believe me. We won't need any theologians. We won't need any mediators between God and men, priests, or ayatollahs, or maharishis, or medicine men. We won't need any of them. What we can do is to have joy and happiness and live a proper and perfect life here on this earth. We might have some problems, but they won't be problems like we've been used to over the last few millennia, six millennia of time since Adam and Eve decided to listen to a sermon preached by the first theologian, none other than Satan the devil. And God goes on to say, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over all every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat or for food. Later on, he said there was only one tree they couldn't take of. And doesn't God have a right to restrict anything if he wishes? Of course he does. But there was only one tree. Everything else throughout the whole earth was man's. Everything, including the tree of life, which they could freely partake of, according to chapter 2 and verse 16. But they refused to do it. They refused. They wanted to go for the one tree that God said not to take. All right, what happened to the first theologian as a result of this first sermon that he gave to Eve? And most of the statements that he used were statements which came from God himself. I'm talking about the serpent. But he twisted them just slightly. They look good on the surface, but he just twisted them. And when he said, you shall not surely die, well, you know, Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, did they? And so it looked like God was the liar. And who was the one telling the truth? It looks like the serpent was. However, the serpent said, this is to make you to be like God. And every theologian since that time has been trying to tell you how you can become like God, how you can become a member of God's family. Now, there are true theologians like Moses and David and Peter and Paul. But I'll tell you, there are lots of them that are like that Satan the devil there, that they take the very scriptures that God Almighty has given to man. And what do they do with them? They twist them. They change them just a little tiny bit to make man think that they're getting the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what they're getting is just the opposite. And that's what we find in chapter 3. Well, God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are going to go onto your belly. And you're going to eat the dust of the earth. You're going to become like a serpent that you and I know about today, like a rattlesnake, a cobra, or some kind of a snake like that. A poisonous snake, that's quite true. It even says that in the end, however, the seed of the woman will put her his feet, in this case, up on the head of the serpent, and the feet of the woman shall be, or the seed of the woman, shall be bruised. But the serpent himself will be put out of existence, and there will not be any more serpent. Anymore. That is in that type of a guise. That's coming a little later, and that's prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But you know what happens to this serpent, who was undoubtedly an upright creature of some kind before? He was a beast of the field. He was certainly underneath in prestige and authority Adam and Eve. But Eve listened to this inferior being. They were closer like God already, you see. They were in the image of God. This man wasn't, or this serpent wasn't. But as a result of what happened here, that being was put down without arms, without legs, without wings, and became a serpent. Now, that's what it says in Genesis chapter 3. That's a symbol, of course, but the point is very important for us to understand. He became a serpent. That's the lowest of animals, you might say. You can't get any lower. Now, the first theologian then, because of his wrong teaching, even quoting God correctly but putting a wrong interpretation on the whole thing, he becomes the lowest of all. And I will say this, I'm not talking about any particular theologian or preacher or priest, minister, or anything like that. There are lots of fine people that I have met in the past and I know right now. But I'll tell you, look at the profession that we have been in. And I have been a theologian myself. I've been a minister in a particular denomination for many years. Now, I don't claim that any longer, because I'll tell you, it's called being a minister or being a preacher. When you are bringing out things to bring bondage upon people, it's very, very wrong. And people are afraid of God, you see. They are afraid of Him and His judgment, just like Adam and Eve became afraid. They feel shameful and all of that. And I'll tell you, all types of ministers can come along, and because of shame, because of fear of God, they can manipulate people into giving tithes, one tithe, two tithes, three tithes in some cases, offerings besides that, helping this, helping that, church funds over here, whatever it might be, and they're giving up their whole lives, you have to do, to be able to get into the kingdom of God. It's most remarkable. God said the tree of life was to be freely given. And you know, when you come to the New Testament, that's exactly the case. Grace is salvation. It's coming by grace. It does not come by works. And what we have to do, because Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and cherubim were put on the east side of it with flaming swords to keep them away from the tree of life, do you know what through Jesus Christ has happened? Christ himself in his preaching and the Apostle Paul in his teaching, along with Peter and John, has shown that the middle wall of partition that kept a person away from the tree of life, in the curtain that separated in the temple of God, which was a symbol of this Garden of Eden in the past. And we have literature on that you ought to obtain if you don't know this subject. The temple symbolism in the book of Genesis, most important. But that curtain, through the death of Christ on the cross, has been broken down. It's been broken down, torn in two. You can walk boldly into the throne of God, right into the Holy of Holies, and right in there is the rod that budded Aaron's rod, which is a symbol of the tree of life, and you can partake of it freely, just exactly as Adam and Eve could do before. I'll tell you, grace is preached in the Old Testament from beginning to end, and it's in the second chapter right there of the book of Genesis, and we need to understand it. The tree of life is to be freely given. It's been worked out. Oh, yes, works are involved in salvation. But those works have been accomplished by none other than Jesus Christ. And he's done it for us. Now, he wants us to accept his salvation and to walk in the paths of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, faith, all of those other attributes. Of course he does. But we can't earn our salvation. But I'll tell you, most ministers today are just telling you the opposite. They are telling you, just like Satan the devil did, that you have an immortal soul, you can't die, and immediately when you die, I mean your physical body, you're either going to go to heaven, that is not true, or you're going to go to hell, and that is not true. There is a resurrection from the dead, and I emphasize, from the dead, occurring in the future. Well, Satan then became like a serpent. Now, Jesus himself analyzes what the profession of the ecclesiastical profession was like. And if you want to know it, and he talks generally here, but he talks with very strong language. It's over in Matthew chapter 23. And I'm not going to castigate ministers or ecclesiastical authorities. That is not my position to do so. I've even been one in the past. And indeed, I deal with biblical matters right now, and I'm very happy to do so. But I hope I'm being able to tell you the essential truths of the gospel, though that we don't know them all yet. We do know Jesus Christ. I think we know that, or him. And we know the way to obtain salvation, that is through grace. All right, I'm not against any particular theologian or theologians in general. But let us see Christ's appraisal on theologians, on the ecclesiastical establishment. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 23. And you ought to read every verse of that appraisal by Jesus Christ of the ecclesiastical profession. He says, it says in chapter 23, verse 1, "And then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Now, Christ was willing to admit that there are ecclesiastical authorities. Since man sinned, and as time went on, transgressions increased, and the Apostle Paul said in the third chapter of Galatians, because transgressions increased, God finally had to bring in the Mosaic law under Moses. And he put Moses in charge. He also put Aaron in charge of the priesthood. Aaron had a son. He was put in charge. After Moses died, Joshua became the man. And that's fine. They were God's servants. Then it came on down until the time of Jesus Christ. And you know who was sitting in Moses' seat? the seat of theological and ecclesiastical authority in Palestine. He says it was the scribes and the Pharisees. And before his death, when they were still under the Mosaic system, he said, you better obey what they say to do. You better tithe in the proper way. You better do this, you better do that. That's quite true. All right. But heavy burdens were being borne by the people. And that's what he says in verse 4. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. Now notice, they put heavy burdens on people. They wouldn't move a burden off of your back or a person's back for anything in the world. It goes on to say they love the uppermost rooms and feasts. They like to be greeted in the marketplaces. They like to look righteous with broad their phylacteries. Now, this was talking about Palestine some 1900 years ago, but it has a reflection upon things today, doesn't it? Well, he goes through the whole of this chapter here, and he says that most of them, in fact, he doesn't even say most. He doesn't say part of the scribes and Pharisees. He says the scribes and the Pharisees, these are doing this. And he doesn't say part of them are. He says they are doing this. And it goes on to finally come down to his appraisal of the ecclesiastical establishment at that time. He says in verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? The judgment of Gehenna, the fire. He reckoned them as being serpents and a generation of vipers. Now, who was the first serpent? Satan the devil. Who are these people here sitting in Moses' seat? God's divine authorities, granted. But they were putting burdens on men, works on men, trying to tell men this and men this and men that and everything like that, and confusing the whole issue. They would not take people's burdens off of them. They wouldn't make them free. Christ came to make men free. Paul came to make men free. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. The curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies has been torn in two. You can go in now and freely take of the tree of life through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you don't need all of these ecclesiastical authorities. He put these ecclesiastical authorities in the lowest position that they could get in as serpents, just like Satan the devil. Now, there's coming a time in the future, and it won't be too long from now in my judgment, when we won't need ecclesiastical authorities anymore. There are true teachers of God in heaven. There's Gabriel and Michael and others. Essentially, however, there is God the Father and, of course, Jesus Christ. But, you know, even in the future, we're going to see Paul and John and the rest. Well, I'll tell you, when the future comes, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, we won't need the ecclesiastical profession, theological discussions, seminaries, or anything like that any longer around. And let me tell you, there is one man going to be very happy about that, and that's your lecturer, the one who is saying these things to you right now. I am not against individuals. That's not the point. There are some fine ministers, fine preachers, fine people who mean well, and some of them are telling the truth in many cases. But you know how many of us can tell all the truth all the time? But there is a time coming, and it's prophesied in Isaiah 30, verse 19, where it says that there won't be any ministers needed anymore because you'll have a voice behind you telling which way to go. And I'll tell you, that's going to be a beautiful time. The world's oldest profession has done more harm than you can possibly imagine, but a time is coming when love will predominate through Jesus Christ, and we don't need men over us anymore. As far as I'm concerned, I'm looking forward to that time, and I hope that you will be too. We don't need the world's oldest profession. What we need is the love of Jesus Christ, and I hope all of us will walk in it properly.